Well, good day to you. It's Joel with The King Country dropping in to let you know that our brand new film, Unsung Hero, is in theaters now.
It's Luke here. We've teamed up with the creators of Jesus Revolution to bring you this adventure of a lifetime. It's a powerful, true story about a family uniting, growing in their faith, and facing the impossible together.
In theaters now, unsunghero.movie for more information.
Rated PG. Parental guidance suggested.
Hi, I'm Dave Barnes.
And I'm John McLaughlin.
And welcome to Dadville.
Dadville is a podcast where we talk about life, love, and the pursuit of awesome dadding.
It's funny thoughts and deep talks.
So please, enjoy your time here in Dadville and enjoy this episode with...
David Nassa.
John?
Dave?
Yes. Okay.
Okay. I knew it.
Okay.
I
know. Okay. I want to tell you this when I made sure it was you. I'm feeling great today. Okay.
Well, you look amazing.
But let me just.
Sorry.
Because I just engaged in my daily routine. And that
Which
is
what?
John, if you just.
I'm so sorry.
Taking AG1 by Athletic Greens. That's what I do.
I knew it.
I gave AG1 a try because I wanted immune system support, but I hated taking pills or vitamins.
Listen, Dave.
Okay.
I just did the exact same thing. Yep.
No, we
Twinsies.
Look exactly the same
I
right
know.
Now.
AG1 makes me feel great.
I know.
Right?
Yep.
Starting every day with AG1 makes it easy to ensure that I'm getting all the nutrients I need. And Dave, you know I need nutrients.
Listen, I'm going to break the third wall here, John. And I don't care. Folks, now we're talking to you. John and I take one scoop a day, mixed in a glass of ice cold water, and boom, shakalaka goes the dynamite. 75 minerals and vitamins. I don't know how many minerals. I said 75, John, and I don't want that to be false advertising, but I'm going to keep going.
There's so many.
There's 75 vitamins. Who knows how many minerals, but definitely minerals, and whole food sourced ingredients, and they're headed straight to our guts, John.
That's
right.
Right
to our bellies.
Yeah, and let me add to that, Dave.
Okay.
When AG1 gets into our bellies,
yes.
I don't like saying bellies.
Just say it. Just keep going.
Bellies.
Yeah.
It gives us gut and mood support.
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
But also boosted energy.
Yep.
And even healthier looking skin,
I don't know
hair,
how,
and
I don't
nails.
Know how you could do it, John. You look so healthy. But
for me, yep,
it's the healthiest thing you can do in under a minute.
And I do it way under a minute.
You do. I've
like
seen him
almost 30
seconds across the street.
Plus, let me add to that.
Okay.
AG1 is delivered to you every month, so it's so easy to make it a daily habit.
If you're looking for an easier way to take supplements, Athletic Greens is giving you a free 1-year supply of vitamin D and 5 free travel packs with your first purchase.
Amazing. So go to athleticgreens.com/dadville.
That's athleticgreens.com/dadville. Check it out. We've never warmed up this much for an interview, David.
We're actually on the cool down right now.
It's going to be a 10-minute interview. Let's wrap it up. So today we have David Nassar with us. David, I've really looked forward to this for a long time. It means a lot that you've made time and that you're
Thanks for
here.
Having me.
You have a reputation that precedes you.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. Yeah.
I hope it's not bad.
It's both.
I'm just going to leave it at that.
It's a little
it's
of everything.
Just a little reputation. Bit of everything.
This is great. I feel like I've known you for a long time. We've hung a few times, but I just feel like you've all, you know, David Nassar. That has always been in the ether. Like, as long as I've been playing music, people are like, dude, you know who you need to meet. David Nassar.
Really?
And then finally, you know, which I'll talk about in a second, but you were at Liberty for forever, kind of running.
7 years.
7 years. What was your title there?
I was a campus pastor.
Yeah.
But the official title was Senior Vice President of Spiritual Development.
Yes.
But all that to say, I was there to pastor the student body. Yeah.
I played a show, and I have never in my life.
You were amazing. Our students loved having you at Convo.
Don't do that. Stop.
It was
what were the specific things they said? But I've never been so taken care of. Everybody that I've talked to also who's done that has said the same thing. From the minute I literally pulled on campus, how you hosted me, and everybody I know that's done it has said the same thing, was so intentional.
Mm.
And it made me, for our first real interaction as friends, I was like, oh, this is somebody I want to get to know better because this is someone who has a lot of intention. So when we talked about having people on in this next season, I was like, I really want to get you on because I think you're someone who thinks about things very purposefully.
Well, thanks for that. Our team gets the credit for that. I mean, first of all, we had a lot of practice. I mean, when you have 80 convocations a year, 3 times a week, people are coming your way. You get a lot of practice in hospitality. Mm-hmm. But for us, at the end of the day, it was the idea of most of our guests travel from one place to another. Mm. We're probably stop number 17 on tour for them, where they've got a book coming out, and that's why they're with us. So how do we serve them? They're coming to serve us, but how do we figure out? And we call it death by a thousand paper cuts. Like, how do we just find different places at every turn to honor them, to love them, to set them up well? But again, our team did that.
It was incredible. I mean, I remember getting out of the car, someone was holding the doors, then someone was in the elevator, then people were waiting for me at the top of the elevator, and they took me to a room where there was food, and everybody kind of sat down, and they fed me, which meant a lot to me.
They chewed the food.
They literally,
Mama birded it.
It was really awkward, but tasted amazing, which was a different experience. But, you know, and then I did the show, the way y'all prayed before the show, the intentionality y'all had. Your brother was there, which was so sweet. I remember from that day, too, which you won't because you did 100 of these, the NBA coach was there with his son who was looking. Do you remember this? And we had him in the prayer circle. Was it Doc? It was somebody that I was freaking out because I knew him growing up, but his son, he's a coach. Anyway, he was there. That was really cool. Afterwards, how y'all did that. And then I remember, which such a, I thought about this so much, how before I left, you're like, all right, you get to take one thing from this closet.
Oh, the gift closet.
It was such a well-orchestrated thing, but we're getting ahead.
What thing did you take?
I said, just love. I said, can I just take love?
And he
said,
the one thing.
Just
he said
love in the form
take.
Of you've this watch.
Passed, you've passed the test, and now you can take two things. And I remember that. No, you know what I thought? Which
did you take
I,
two things?
No. But you know what was the pro move?
The secret was, anytime somebody would go, I can't decide, our automatic reaction was, you can take both.
Well, you should have said,
I can't decide.
Do you know what I did?
Always.
It's still one of my shining moments as a husband, literally, because y'all had some rad stuff in that closet.
Right.
Rad stuff.
Right.
That I was like, this is a genuine dilemma. By God's sweet grace, I had a moment of clarity because it was close to Valentine's Day. And I was like, you know what? I'm going to get my wife something.
That's so good.
And I got her one of those Barefoot Dreams blankets.
Yeah.
To this day, I don't know that I've given her a better gift in the history
That's
of my
awesome.
Life.
Can I just say, like, I stole that idea. I mean, I'm a culture vulture. Like, everywhere I would go and be a speaker and be in someone else's green room or someone else's pastor's office or someone else's pre and post and during experience, something would happen. And sometimes it's like you're making a mental note, I'll never do that because they did that and that didn't feel. And sometimes it's like, that's amazing. We were just like the greatest hits of everyone else's ideas.
Well, that was incredible.
And somewhere along the path, someone, I think, had this idea, and it wasn't ours, that, hey, instead of me trying to figure out how to like send you a tie and you don't wear one or send you something, like, why don't I just have a budget inside that closet, you know, and let you come and just pick what you want.
Yeah.
It was very much in the guardrails of, we didn't want to be extravagant or irresponsible with God's resources, but at the same time, like, man, if we got about $150 to just like say thank you, you might want a Theragun massager or you might want a blanket for your wife or whatever.
It was,
but we stole that idea, I think, from
somebody
else.
The more spiritual guys probably took the blankets like I did because they weren't thinking about themselves. Okay, so we got to talk about you for a second. Here's the David Nasser brag sheet, and it's getting to know you, all about you. Okay, so Iranian born, which is like, I've probably, and this is through soccer, I only probably know five Iranian people.
Yeah.
I mean, that is not a common thing in the States, right? Like, I mean, Iranian-born Muslim who converted to Christianity after escaping from Iran.
That's right.
That's the coolest first sentence we've ever read on
That's a first for Dadville.
I'm your first Iranian-born
Well, no, just, refugee. I mean, that's, you've got, that's like a Mad Libs of cool things in one sentence in the first sentence. Traveled for over 30 years as a speaker for conferences, crusades, and festivals all over the world. Authored five books. Is it five or more?
It's five.
Okay, I thought it was more than that, but maybe if you just chop them in half, it's like more than that. Senior VP in Campus, which we talked about, pastor at Liberty U, led the world's largest collegiate ministry, which included, among other responsibilities, the largest weekly gathering. You spoke at convocation of young adults. How many people tuned in?
We had about 10,000 that would come to the auditorium.
Yeah.
And come to the gathering, and they had to come, by the way. Like, it was, they had to be there.
Yeah.
So, but I remember one time I'm backstage, and literally Donald Trump is sitting beside me, and he looks over at me, and he goes, "So Bernie Sanders was just here a couple weeks ago." I said, "Yes, sir." And he goes, "Is this a bigger crowd? Do I have a bigger crowd than Bernie?" And I didn't have the heart to tell him, like, it's they have to come.
They have to come. Yeah.
I was like, it feels bigger. He was like, good.
What a great
feels bigger.
Feels bigger. It really feels the vibe.
It feels bigger.
The lights feel brighter.
So it was the largest weekly gathering.
But then y'all had
adults, but it's all 10,000 coming together. And then we live streamed it. Yeah.
Which was how many people?
It just depended on the guest. But sometimes it'd be a really large audience on Facebook, and then sometimes it'd be smaller.
Yeah. like when I was there. Three Dove Awards for exec producing, which I think is a cool, that's a cool flex, and co-writing. I mean, that's a cool
it's crazy.
Thing to
yeah.
have in your pocket.
That is just, that's literally what happens when you're just friends with people who know about music. And
because
you
a large part of your life was music for a while, right? Weren't you sort of in the, or just kind of foot in it or something?
No, man. I mean, literally, those Dove Awards came, Mac Powell from Third Day and I are buddies, and we were grilling out on vacation, and he was like, what are you working on next? And while we're grilling, I said, I'm working on a book called Glory Revealed. I'm thinking about ways that God reveals himself to us, you know? Mm. And as we were talking through it, he goes, I've got a couple weeks next week if you want to, like, maybe put some of those scripture passages to song. And we showed up at his studio a week later, texted buddies, and without anybody knowing, without permission, just started asking friends to, like, sing scripture-driven bluegrass music.
Oh, yeah.
My wife likes bluegrass. And this album came out, and then the next thing you know, it had two Dove Awards, and then we did a second one and another Dove Award. So I know nothing about music. Literally, at a grill out, I said to my friend, sure.
And then on
the co-write, you know, Dove Awards, it's scripture. Like, the songs are scripture. So
yeah, you're gonna be
I pointed to Psalm 51 and go, that's a good one, guys.
God's, you're going to be accountable to that, by the way. God, you're going to get to heaven. God's like, oh, you co-wrote. That's
you co-wrote.
Bold. That's bold, Nasser.
Right.
Nasser, that's bold. You're coming in hot.
But I'll
take
it. I'll take the awards. It's fun. They're
also
good paperweights.
TED Talk entitled Immigrants, We Get the Job Done, which is amazing.
which is you know, Lin-Manuel from
Hamilton. Yeah. Amazing.
It's a great talk. I watched it this morning.
Oh, thanks.
Yeah. And then currently president of Four Others, a nonprofit organization that serves vulnerable and at-risk children, which was founded by Chris Tomlin, which we love. And y'all did such a cool event. That's one of the best events I've ever been to. Shocker. I mean, this is, again, your fingerprints. But, like, out at the golf course a couple years ago. God, that
was
cool.
That's coming right back up. Our vision gathering.
We
had a celebrity golf tournament and that vision gathering.
Yeah, that
you and Annie got to be a part of that.
So much fun.
Man, thanks for being a part of that.
So much fun.
Oh,
God, it was great. Yeah. There's a bajillion things to talk about, but can you talk to us a little bit about, I mean, again, first sentence that I said, Iranian-born Muslim who escapes, right? Escapes Iran.
Right, like, yeah.
And then comes to America. Like, what is that like?
Have you already, like, given up on, like, I have to tell the story every time I go in? Because I watched that TED Talk this morning, and I'm like, this could just be the episode. This is incredible. The story is incredible. I'm sure you must walk in some places and be like, guys, can you just watch the talk, and I'll talk about something else?
It's an interesting thing, because in one sense, you're right. Like, it's why a lot of people invite me to come speak at a church or a conference, and it's evergreen, man. Like, every time Iran or the Middle East is in the news, people are like, we should bring Nasser back. And so, in one sense, the reality is, it is an expectation, and I feel like, man, I've got more to preach than just the story over and over again.
Yeah.
But in another sense, John, when I start telling it, I'm always filled with gratitude.
Yeah.
I'm always just like, look what God has done. Like, even when you were reading that little list, none of that stuff is like accomplishments. They're like assignments.
Wow.
You know what I mean?
Wow.
Like, they're like, wow, look what God did. I just happened to be at the right place at the right time. And God allowed me to be a part of this album, or God allowed me to go to Liberty and serve these students, or God allowed me to have a great team to build hospitality. And they were just assignments. And so the testimony is the same. Like, that God would somehow, in his sovereignty and his grace and mercy and provision, do all these things in my life. And then I'm getting to tell people about it, you know, so that they're inspired to think about God's work in their own lives. So it is a presumption, especially when I go somewhere for the first time. People are like, hey, can you tell us about the story?
Yeah.
And I do sometimes feel like, oh, I want to talk about something else, or maybe something fresh that God's doing in my life. But as soon as I start talking about it,
it's so powerful.
Like, oh man, we're all prone to wonder, prone to forget. And when your life constantly is tethered to telling your story, you're constantly reminded of how far you've come and how and what all God has done.
Yeah.
So I never get tired of it.
Yeah.
But I do sometimes feel like there's more, you know.
So, right. so do this for us then. Give us like the bullet point version because you don't need to. You don't need to exhume.
Coal miner's daughter. No, sorry. No, I was 9 years old when in 1979 the Iranian Revolution happened. Mm. And when that happened, the Ayatollah Khomeini and his religious zealots, I call it religion gone wrong, basically came and took over Iran's government. And when that happened, my dad was high ranked in the military.
Oh, wow.
At that time. So I remember just those winds of change. I mean, I was a little bitty kid, but I remember my mom and dad kind of like sidebarring in the kitchen and just talking about what's going on and hearing like rumblings of things that are happening. And then from my seat in the stands, I remember going to school one day as a little kid, and I went to a military school in our army base where my dad served. And I remember being called out to a school assembly and a soldier standing in front of our entire student body and reading my name and two other students' names out. I didn't understand there was a revolution going on. I just remember going to school, being called out to an assembly, and the soldier read my name, and I walked to the front, and I remember a soldier taking a gun and pointing it at me and telling me that he was assigned to come take my life.
Oh my gosh.
Like, as you're walking up, you're probably thinking nothing. Because you're at a military school, your dad's in the military,
nine.
The soldier, you're like, well, this is just par for the course.
Yeah, when you're nine, you're thinking, should I eat this crayon? I mean, you're certainly not thinking, like, there's a revolution.
That was like 9 to 13.
I was going to say, mine hasn't stopped. If it's the right smelling crayon. Yeah.
By 13, you're like, should I smoke this crayon? But anyway, so I just remember walking up, and this soldier dropping this piece of paper that had the three names, quoting the Quran, and then just like looking, honestly, I remember thinking, he looks scared enough to mean it, you know,
with his gun. Like he's being forced to do this.
Yeah, and he's serious. Yeah. And I remember the school principal getting between me and the gun and asking him, like, you know, hey, please don't do this. This is not the right, you know, come back another time. And so he left, and I went home and told my dad, and I remember my dad sitting me on his lap and just crying and saying, I'm sorry that happened to you, and explaining to me the revolution. The government's been overthrown. They're making an example of people. I'm high ranked in the military, and so they're trying to make an example of our entire family. And they're basically killing everybody who's anybody. And I remember as a 9-year-old kid trying to process that, and then my dad saying, they're not going to get you. You're not going back to school. And then fast forward about a week and a half later, you know, I remember soldiers coming to my home and dragging my dad out of our home. And when I say dragging, the reason they were dragging is because my mom was hanging on to my dad's leg.
Oh my
gosh. And soldiers were just taking him out of the house. And I remember my mom screaming, just kill him quickly, just kill him quickly.
Jeez, David.
And my first memory of prayer ever was they take my dad out of the house. My mom grabs my hand, my sister's hand, and she says, let's pray. And my mom was praying over and over again that my dad would be killed quickly. And at the end of the prayer, I asked my mom, like, why are we praying for dad to be killed quickly? And she explained. She said, look, he's being taken to this park. His best friend who serves alongside of him was taken to the same park yesterday. And he was tied to a tree and slowly tortured to death. And so we need to pray that your dad is killed quickly and not with a pair of pliers, you know, slowly tortured. So when you're nine and you're praying through that kind of trauma, like, God, I don't know what we've done to upset you, because these people are doing all of this in the name of God and in the name of religion. Man. I don't know what we've done to upset you, but can my dad at least be killed quick?
Jeez, Louise.
The last thing you feel like is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you.
you're 9 years old.
Yeah.
I mean, this is like, it's traumatic for sure at nine. It's traumatic at 39.
Right.
But at nine, it's like the sad thing about it is like you're like, okay, so this happens.
Right.
And you've been like in the world for 5 minutes and you're like, well, one option could be that your dad gets drug out of the house, you know, and military coups happen.
And you're not praying that he lives. You're actually praying for quick death.
Exactly.
Did you have like a sense that like, oh, this just happens? Or were you like, no, this is a really... this is a really like unique situation that we're in.
It's a great question, John, because it's unique when I sit here, you know, in Nashville and tell it to two Americans. But to the Iranian people that were around us, it's what everyone was going through.
Jeez,
everyone was going through a revolution. Everyone's life was turned upside down. Everyone was experiencing, you know, the effects of what was happening right there, right outside of our doors, right?
Yeah.
And so our story isn't that unique. When you talk to other Iranians that went through that revolution, mm-hmm. they all have traumatic, yeah. dramatic things that happened to them. And so I just remember thinking, I'm not the only kid even in this army base who's dealing with these kind of things, you know? It's interesting, like, even sitting here talking to you guys about this, my earliest memories of God are those memories. And I say God as in, like, my definition of God. Mm-hmm. And I just remember thinking, God hates us. I know most nine-year-olds don't think I hate God, but I remember being nine and thinking, I hate God because he's about to kill my dad.
Yeah, right.
And he's the people that represent him, you know? That guy came to our school and he was leading worship. Not with a guitar in his hand, but with a gun in his hand. In his mind, he was being called. And so to me, it was very much like trying to decipher what was happening. And by God's grace, my dad comes home that day and he wasn't killed.
How?
Yeah, how did he get out of that?
It's a crazy story, guys. Like, my dad gets taken to the park. This guy who is kind of running shop at the park, who had converted, you know, like to the other side during the revolution, this soldier comes up to my dad and says, I remember you when my wife was on bed rest years ago because she was pregnant and the doctor said, you have to be in bed. I was out of sick days or out of off days, but you gave me extra off days. And because of that, I'm going to give you some extra off days. You go home, and in a couple of weeks, we're coming back for you. But I'm going to give you 2 extra weeks because you gave me 2 extra weeks.
Oh, my gosh.
Probably knowing full well, like, you're going to flee the country. Like,
I don't know, bro. My dad says, I don't remember that happening. Like, he's like, I don't remember telling someone. No, he was high ranked.
Oh, yeah, right.
He goes, this guy remembered me. I don't remember him. I don't remember the circumstances. Sure, maybe someone in my name said,
you know,
he's given us permission to do this or whatever. He said, I didn't question it. I got let go.
Can you imagine if he was like, I don't think that was me.
This feels like a weird time to say this. I don't know.
I don't want to.
Tell me your last name.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's not.
I can't take glory for that, buddy.
I probably would have made you stay. I didn't make a lot of people stay.
We actually need to reconcile that because you weren't supposed to be paid for those days
off. Do you mind if I go home and look at my charts?
My dad didn't let accuracy get in the way. He was like,
good.
I remember that. How's your wife doing? She good? Anyway, so he comes home. And we started planning our escape. Like, we go to, like, fast forward mode of, like, front burner. How do we get out? And my mom had heart issues, and she'd been going to see these doctors. And so they leveraged that as the opportunity to get out. So they go to these doctors, and they said, look, we want to get out of Iran. And if we can have your help, we'll give you our home, our cars, our clothes, everything that we own. Like, you can basically have our life here. Mm-hmm. And my parents owned a few homes, like a vacation home and a nicer one, and then nice cars. And so these doctors came in on the plan. And my mom, a couple of days later, acted as though her heart was bothering her. It was all fabricated. And this ambulance came and got her, took her to the hospital. And these doctors took her to the back and came back out and said, she needs emergency surgery, and we don't have the technology for what she needs, and we need to have her go immediately to Switzerland for this operation that didn't really exist. So that's how the doctors helped us. And so they signed the documentation.
These are local doctors.
These were local doctors in Iran. They were basically essentially getting paid to help. And I think actually probably felt compassion for us and wanted to help us get out. Yeah. And so,
I have a million questions. Yeah. So these coups wouldn't have been widespread enough that the doctors didn't feel safe. It was being pointed at people like
the military.
So they were like, no, I love living here and we'll be fine. It's just you guys who are having to deal with this crazy coup.
Yeah, well, certainly the country was being overthrown. I mean, Iran had become quite westernized.
Yeah.
And that was the whole thrust of the revolution. The Ayatollah Khomeini was coming and was saying, you're now in the back pocket of the West, and look how liberal you've become.
Yeah, yeah.
And these mullahs were coming in to bring it back to godliness, quote-unquote, in their world, which is religion. Right.
So while y'all are escaping, they wouldn't have felt as nervous yet as
Not
y'all
as
were.
Nervous. Certainly they wouldn't have felt like, because of their position,
their lives were
in danger.
Yeah, yeah.
And my mom legit had heart issues.
Yeah.
So they were safe in saying, we see your shoes. She needs to go right away.
Yeah, there's proof.
And so we bought 2-way airline tickets. Like, we were going for this operation and coming back. They said the family can go for support. We got homework assignments. Like, we were going and coming back. Got the house sitter. Like, we were going and coming back.
Yeah, yeah.
But we weren't coming back. We were literally running for our lives. And I remember being at the Iranian airport and just holding my dad's hand. in the airport, and his hands are shaking, and he keeps saying, like, if they find out we're escaping, they're going to kill us right here on the spot. But they didn't, you know? And to me, from that perspective as a 9-year-old, we were escaping from God. But I see it, you know, as a guy who's 53 years old, as a believer, and I realize how, like, I thought God was hurting us, but he was actually holding us.
Jeez.
I thought God was actually the one we were running away from, but God was really the deliverer who was allowing us to get out of that.
When that plane is in the air,
yeah.
I mean, I know you're 9 years old, but do you remember how that felt? Like,
I remember the first can of Coke ever. Like, I'd never seen Coke in a can. They brought me one, and I was like, oh, this is amazing.
God is on our side.
I remember thinking, yeah, I remember thinking, like, this is horrible that we're leaving because I just got this Lego set.
Yeah.
And I never got to play with it. My mom and dad bought me the $6 million man, which was an action figure. Uh-huh. And I had to give it away. But we were giving stuff away to our friends and family, you know, like that were knew that we were not coming back.
Yeah.
And I just remember leaving. And that's how God shelters a child, like from the hugeness of the moment. So we're in a plane and we're flying to leave everything.
You've left everything.
And I'm thinking about my Legos, and I'm thinking, I've never seen Coke in a can. This is amazing.
You're sad about your toys and stuff like that, but you're kind of excited about this adventure that you're going.
Yeah, we're on a plane, and we're going.
So when y'all touch down in Switzerland, can you see your parents' relief? I mean, can you feel?
Yeah.
You can feel that.
So bro, like we literally land, ambulance comes by the plane to like get my mom on
it. That's right, because she's still,
And they basically say, no, we don't need this. We need political asylum, which is a fancy way of saying we want to become refugees, find refuge.
Yeah.
And they help my parents. Like, I wasn't there. I can see my dad, and he's talking to the people. We're just sitting there.
Does he speak English?
Barely at that point, right?
Jeez Louise.
But he's explaining to them what's happening and how we just escaped and he was wanted there. I mean, he's high ranked there and all these things, and we can't go back. And so they took us to the airport, and my father asked to speak to the American consulate. And at that time, nobody was allowing Iranians into America because this revolution was happening.
Yeah.
The government had been overthrown. People were burning the American flag. Mm-hmm. They're calling America the Great Satan. 54 Americans were held hostage in the American embassy in Iran.
Right.
So this was like all over news, right? Every day Dan Rather is opening the news by saying day 12 of the hostage situation. Yeah. So this wasn't something across the ocean that was happening. This was like affecting Americans. This was Americans are being held hostage. They're burning our flag. And so we were from the wrong place at the wrong time.
John, can I ask a favor?
Please.
Can I tell you something that I really want?
Well, which is it? You want to ask a favor?
It's a double question.
Okay.
Just say yes.
Yes.
I want to feel my best for the summer season with balanced, crave-worthy meals that support my healthy lifestyle. Tastes great too, John. Is that too much to ask?
Well, listen up, Dave.
Okay.
Listen, because I want to tell you about Green Chef.
Okay.
This is your lucky day. Green Chef will help you celebrate summer with seasonal recipes featuring certified organic fruits and vegetables, organic cage-free eggs, and sustainably sourced seafood.
John, now—
your three favorite things.
I was going to say.
Yeah.
I heard everybody on the streets saying, and I just want to confirm it, I heard that Green Chef is the number one meal kit for eating well, with dinners that work for you, not the other way around, John.
That's right.
Is that true?
It's number one indeed, Dave.
Okay.
Just last night, Amy and I made some wild-caught, and we didn't even have to catch it.
Yeah.
They catch it, the stuff for you.
Yeah.
We made some wild-caught sockeye salmon. Am I saying that correct?
Yeah, no, I saw it. I saw it in the box. Yeah.
It was incredible.
Yeah.
And meals like that from Green Chef fit our lifestyle, like meals under 700 calories, high-protein meals with at least 50 grams of protein per serving, and flavorful, plant-rich vegan and vegetarian meals.
Man, that sounds good.
Yeah.
And you know what, Johnny?
Tell me.
I'm looking at greenchef.com right now, and this ranch steak with truffle sauce looks incredible.
Okay, so Dave, that's one of my favorites.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, the Italian shrimp and creamy rice.
Ooh.
That's great, too. And hey, tell everybody about our special Dadville deal.
Okay, you'll have to ask
Just
me twice.
Just tell them, please.
Well, now you did ask me twice. Okay. Go to greenchef.com/dadville60 and use code DADVILLE60 to get 60% off.
That's insane.
Plus free shipping.
That's greenchef.com/DADVILLE60 and use the code DADVILLE60 to get 60% off. 60% off plus free shipping. Green Chef, it's the number one meal kit for eating well.
Man,
Dave,
Louise, yeah.
I want to give a shout out. Yeah. And when I give a shout out, I always laugh because it just brings me so much joy to give a shout out to Claritin for supporting this episode and providing us with free samples.
You know it, John. This time of year, my allergies are in fuego. They're always on the attack, but I use this and you should too.
Oh, I do, Dave. Every day in our house. Yeah. Luckily, for those of us who live with the symptoms of allergies, we can live Claritin Clear with Claritin D.
Designed for serious allergy sufferers, which is me raising my hand, Claritin D has two powerful ingredients in just one pill to relieve your allergy symptoms and decongest your nose so you can breathe better.
This double-action combination of prescription-strength allergy medicine and the best decongestant available relieves sneezing, runny nose, itchy and watery eyes, and itchy nose and throat and sinus congestion and pressure with ease.
John, I've been taking Claritin D for my allergies for a long time, and it's been an absolute life changer. I can go for a run without my eyes watering. I may be crying, but it's not from allergies.
Totally different.
And I can sing without feeling like I have like a big old, let's not even call it a frog. It's like a toad.
It's like a family of toads.
It's a family. It's a turtle.
Yeah.
In my throat.
So, you ready to live life as if you don't have allergies?
Yeah, me.
It's time to live Claritin Clear. Fast and powerful relief is just a quick trip away. Find Claritin D at the pharmacy counter.
Ask for Claritin D at your local pharmacy counter. You don't even need a prescription. Go to Claritin.com right now for a discount so you can live Claritin Clear. Use as directed. John, what was that sound, John?
Dave, calm down. Everything's okay.
Whew.
That's the sound of another sale on Shopify.
Wow.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah. And it's the moment another business dream comes a reality. You know, when you hear that sound, another business gets its wings.
Oh, my God.
I know that because I've been using Shopify
years. You have, John. It's one of my favorite things about you. Shopify is the commerce platform revolutionizing millions of businesses worldwide.
That's right. Whether you're selling spring rolls or summer dresses, or both, Shopify simplifies selling online and in person so you can focus on successfully growing your business.
Shopify covers every sales channel from an in-person point of sale system to an all-in-one e-commerce platform, and even lets you sell across social media marketplaces like TikTok, Facebook, and Instagram.
That's right. And Shopify is also packed with industry-leading tools ready to just, boom, ignite your growth.
That's
what ignition sounds
like. Good. Yeah.
It gives you complete control over your business and your brand without having to learn any new skills in design or code.
And thanks to 20... Now, listen.
Yeah.
I'm done with that. I've done that for years. Okay? I'm hanging it up.
I want new skills.
And thanks to 24/7 help. That's 24/7, John, all the time.
Yep.
And an extensive business course library, Shopify is there to support your success every step of the way.
Now, listen, what's incredible to me about Shopify, one of the many things, is how no matter how big you want to grow, Shopify is there to empower you with the confidence and control to take your business to the next level.
Now it's your turn to get serious about selling and try Shopify today. Sign up for $1 per month trial period at shopify.com/dadville, all lowercase.
Go to shopify.com/dadville to take your business to the next level today.
Shopify.com/dadville. This is Possibility, powered by Shopify.
But do you remember your perception of, like, when you first heard, now we're going to America, are you like, oh, we're going to the enemy country?
Yeah, the opposite.
Place where...
We were a pretty Western family, and we'd been in America several times.
Oh, okay.
So I just remember thinking, America's awesome.
Yeah.
I remember thinking, America's...
They got canned Coke
for days.
I mean, that's where Disney was. Like, when we came to America, like,
we didn't come to America and go
to, you know, Texas. We went to America and went to, like, Florida. We went to New York.
I just remember
thinking as a little kid, like, this is cool.
Yeah, okay.
And so, but we weren't allowed in America because we get stuck in Europe because nobody was allowing Iranians in.
So physically, where are you at this point?
We land in Switzerland.
Yeah.
We apply for political asylum to the American consulate. And then we got stuck in Europe for 9 months.
Where?
Waiting. So after we were in Switzerland for a couple of weeks, my parents found out that the American consulate and the American embassy in Munich, Germany, might be more sympathetic.
Okay.
Because there was an army base in Munich, Germany.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And there were a lot of military folks there. Some of them knew my dad.
Oh,
they'd
wow.
They had taken flight training together, and they'd come to Iran and stuff.
Gotcha.
So my dad, feeling like they had better, you know, chances there. Yeah. We literally went from Switzerland to Munich.
Y'all fly?
So can I ask a real logistical question?
Like,
your parents and your family has just left everything.
Right.
Like, how are they even, how do you afford to survive for 9 months?
Bitcoin.
No. Oh my gosh. Okay.
No.
So, it all makes sense.
So, it's a great question. So, they took some money, John, like a little bit, just because it was, hey, we're going to Switzerland for this operation.
Oh, right.
So, they took probably like, I don't know, I don't know the number, but 10 grand with them, 15. But then, this was crazy
because they're probably we can't take too much.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But then this was dumb. They took my brother's, Benjamin, my brother was an infant at that time. They took my brother's carriage and they pulled apart the lining and they stuffed
cash in it.
Well, no, they stuffed some tiny pieces of jewelry in these different places. Then they took one of the suitcases, took the lining out, and they put some American cash in it, and then they put the lining back in. But I remember when we were going to the airport, my dad's hand was shaking, and he kept saying, this is dumb. Like, it's not worth, if they find this stuff, they're going to find out we're escaping.
Right.
But again, you look back and see God's just righteous right hand,
yeah,
you know, just carrying our family out of there. And so we had some money, but we didn't have a lot of money.
Yeah.
And so we didn't come to Switzerland and like check into a really nice hotel. We literally went to Germany after we were in Switzerland for a while, and we lived in like really low income housing, you know? And so we went from, I would say, upper middle class to poor.
Yeah.
And we were in Germany for 9 months, and my dad tried legally, he tried illegally, he tried every way he could to come to America. But again, we were just hitting a hard stop because we were from the wrong place at the wrong time.
And was this like every day you're like, hey, Dad, good news? Or is it like...
Almost every day, bro.
Yeah.
My dad, I mean, that was his one mission, right?
Yeah.
It's like, how do I get this family in America? It's interesting. We had President Carter as one of our guests at Liberty.
Oh, my
and
gosh.
And I was sitting with him and I was telling him, I was like, President Carter, I remember as a little kid, like, thinking you're the reason we're not coming to America because he was president.
No,
he would.
Way.
I just remember my dad saying, "Jimmy Carter, you know, he's not." And he was telling me some of the backstory, and I was just like, "This is insane." That
by the way, one of our other guests have that conversation.
I know. One of our guests, John, at Liberty, was the Marine who was one of the Iranian hostages who was held.
No way.
So it's just later in life, just the opportunities again where God just allowed me to be able to get insight from like President Carter on what was happening at that moment, you know, and how he wanted to help. But the election was coming up and his perspective anyway from things. But anyway, so we're stuck in Europe.
So what? For 9 months. Sorry.
Yeah.
What are you physically doing? You just hanging out at the house, like chilling with your fam every day?
I'm picturing you with like a can of Coke in your hand, like a crayon falling out of your mouth, just like, Dad, any news?
Any news, Dad? How was it today?
He's been through the greens. He's moved into
Dad,
the oranges.
Kind of running low on crayons. Plenty of Cokes, but. More crayons, please.
If you dip them, actually.
Hey, no black ones. They're licorice.
That's,
no black
ones. Good one.
Anyway.
Yeah, did you go to school there?
So because my parents knew some folks from
the army base
in Munich,
yep.
They talked them into allowing my sister and I to go to the army base and go to school.
In English. Mm-hmm.
And we started learning a few words.
Yeah,
we started learning English.
You didn't know any English at that point.
I didn't know any English.
Yeah.
So for months and months, every day, my mom would... Or my sister was old enough too, eventually, where she was super responsible. She's 5 years older than me. We would take the train, my sister and I, to the army base.
That is terrifying.
We'd go to school.
And, two kids that definitely don't speak German.
Yeah.
But don't speak English yet. Like getting on a train and just going like.
I mean, honestly, my sister she's a baller, dude. She just ran the shop. And my mom would take us. And we liked it when my mom wasn't with us because we'd stop for gummy bears and.
crayons,
pretzels, sure. and crayons. Yeah. Anyway, but so for 9 months, man, I just remember just feeling it like every day, like in this small apartment. My dad feeling like I'm hitting this wall, trying to just break the barrier and get my family. And this is crazy. My mom one day got us together, and she said, "Have you guys ever seen this person?" She shows us this picture. And it's this, like, handsome fella, like kind of a Caviezel-ish, Jim Caviezel-ish, mm-hmm, Duck mm-hmm, Dynasty-looking mm-hmm, mm-hmm. guy with a beard and a mullet, kind of very Americanized Jesus. And she was like, have you guys ever seen this person? And we were like, no. And she said, this is Jesus, and he's American. And she said, we want to go to America. And she said, I've got this American idea. She goes, we've been trying all these different ways to get here. She goes, since we want to go to America, we ought to pray to Jesus, since he's America's God.
No
way. And ask him to let us into his country.
She was saying this in full earnest.
Yeah.
Yeah.
When I tell that, by the way, my sister goes, Mom didn't think he was American. I was like, I remember her saying he's American. And I actually think that's pretty funny, because I think most Americans think sure. Jesus was a white Republican
right,
who's
course.
On Fox, you know, at 9.
Yeah.
You know, Fox needs the one. Like,
piercing blue eyes.
Yeah, he looks like Tucker Carlson or whatever. But like he was actually more from my neck of the woods than your neck
right.
of the woods.
Mm-hmm,
he's more
right.
Camel Dynasty than Duck Dynasty.
Right,
anyway,
right.
so I just remember my mom saying, like, if we want to go to America, we should pray to Jesus and ask him to let us into his country. And so we pray to let us into your country. And I'm just telling you, a week later, the doors opened up, you know? And
jeez.
All of a sudden, the doors opened up. And I just remember as a kid thinking, as we're coming to America, like, hey, I hate religion because I saw it destroy my country.
Mm. Sure, yeah.
But hey, Jesus, thanks for letting us in.
Right. Yeah. That's it. Right. Jesus, thanks for the...
So what was the reason? What happened behind the scenes?
So my dad had this military family in Killeen, Texas, the Colstons, became our sponsors. And they pled our case and said, this man helped Americans escape from Iran.
Oh, wow.
When the revolution happened, when we were like, right uh-huh. when it was happening, this man is not one of them. He's one yeah. of us. And he's a good, honorable man. And he's got a lot of friends here. And so they made an exception eventually.
Yeah.
But I see it as, in God's sovereign timing, God just, my first ever moment of hearing the name of Jesus was us praying for him to do something we couldn't do for ourselves.
Holy cow.
And a week later, he did. So I remember as a little kid thinking, like, I don't understand who Jesus is, but apparently he's got the power to
yeah.
Jeez.
Put passports in our hands.
Did you have a preconceived notion of Jesus before that?
Not really.
Yeah.
Not really. I mean, Jesus is in the Quran.
Uh-huh.
You know, like, so is David, a lot of these stories. But, you know, but I wasn't that versed in it, so
yeah.
I didn't really. So we moved to America.
Where?
I mean, we go to Killeen, Texas.
Oh, where their family
yeah.
was.
Yeah, so imagine this.
Jeez.
The hostages are still there in Iran.
Oh,
we're from
God,
the wrong place.
Dude.
So we don't just move to patriotic America. We move to patriotic Texas
yeah.
America.
Yeah.
And not just patriotic Texas America. We move to a military town.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just a wedgie waiting to happen, man.
Like,
I'm
yeah.
wrong haircut, wrong clothes, wrong language.
A
talk
wedgie,
about
wedgie.
Ultimate fish out of water, man. Like, I,
which
I
the
walk
irony
in.
Is, you probably could relate to all these kids who are at this military school and all that kind of stuff, because you're like, guys, this is my life too.
Just, that's right. I'm a military brat too.
Yeah,
exactly. But again, they're watching on TV how Iran's the enemy.
Yeah,
and then they're saying, hey, this is a new family, and they're from Iran.
Yeah,
you know. In a military town, in Texas, during the Iranian hostage situation.
Yeah.
So we come in, and I mean, I was instantly like the loner kid. I mean, I come into mm-hmm. America, and I was the kid who sat by himself and ate his lunch alone every day. I was the kid who heard every nickname, every 7-Eleven joke, every turban joke, every, you know. I got called bean dip. I'm not even Mexican. I was like, you're not even accurate in your racism.
You're going to be mean.
Yeah.
You're going to be racist.
Be accurate if you're going to be hateful.
Let me help you out a little bit.
Yeah.
We need to refine this.
Yeah.
And so I just remember honestly thinking, like, we've escaped from, like, one unsafe place.
Mm. Yeah.
Physical unsafe place
yeah.
to, like, in another kind of unsafe place.
Right.
You know, like, another kind of terrorism. And the weapon of mass destruction here is just, like, loneliness.
Wow. Mm.
And so for years, man, that was me. For years and years, I was this, like, outcasted kid who just didn't blend in, couldn't find friends.
And you got to Texas when you were 10?
I was about 10, yeah.
Yeah, okay.
And then from Texas, we eventually moved to another Army base. My dad actually, he was a helicopter pilot.
Okay.
And so he knew how to... how to train people to fly Hueys and TH-55s.
So that's what he was doing occupationally.
That's right. And he
God, that's thank goodness he could slide into a job.
Totally.
Because what a nightmare that had been.
100%.
And at this point, all of you got, like, did you pick up English super quickly?
I'm learning super quick. I'm learning, by the way, from school, but I'm also watching Happy Days and MASH and Scooby-Doo. Yeah. I learned English literally watching Happy Days. Uh-huh. You know? I learned from the Fonz.
You have, like, a Fonz accent.
Oh, thanks. I see that as a compliment.
At 10, anyway. You're like, how you guys doing? Good to see you.
Hey. Leaning up against jukeboxes all across Texas.
I'm just hitting jukeboxes. They're not turning on. I'm like, this isn't working. What's happening? So we moved to Alabama, to Enterprise, Alabama, where Fort Rucker is. So we went from Fort Hood to Fort Rucker. And so we lived in the South, basically, for years. But everywhere we went, I was constantly kind of the outcasted kid, you know, like kind of the loner kid. Until the day my freshman year in high school was about to start. So
man, that's a long time.
Yeah, man. And I remember, like, if I had a thought about God, we were Muslim. We were Shiite by heritage, but we weren't super devout as a Muslim family. But I remember when I would have thoughts about God, it would be like, because of religion, we've lost everything. Because of religion, life kind of stinks here in America for me. Mm-hmm. So I just remember just kind of not really having much of an appetite for God. The day before my freshman year in high school was about to start, I'm sitting in my room and I'm crying because I'm thinking about, like, high school being next level, like getting bullied.
Freshman year was tough for me.
Yeah.
And I'm in the town that I was born in. Basically.
Exactly.
You know what I mean?
And you look like a model, you know?
That's hard for John. Really hard.
And I look like the guy that, like, the kid getting bullied by everybody else down the food chain was like, at least I can beat him up. Anyway, so at least I'm not that guy. I had one big eyebrow. Like, I didn't even start to pluck. It looked like a daggum, like, built-in visor, you know? It's the walking chia pet. You know, you're like 16, hairy, like, looks like, what is happening?
So anyway, you and the Fonz got
yeah, so exactly. Yeah. So I'm sitting in my room and I'm crying, and my dad hears me. He comes in. He said, "What's wrong?" I said, "It's just not working out. Like, this has been hard, and I don't want school to start tomorrow." And my dad felt sorry for me, and so he put me in the car, and he drove me to the mall, and he tried to fix it. You know, he got me new clothes, new haircut, new shoes, new everything. And, man, I went to high school the next day, and I call it geek to chic. I mean, I just went to school, and I went from, like, this kid that nobody wanted to hang out with to instantly, like, because of what I wore, or, you know, the haircut and everything, like, all of a sudden, a few girls started to, like, notice me. And in this small town, Alabama, it just felt cool all of a sudden to be kind of foreign. And all of a sudden, these guys asked me to come hang out with them. And I'd never had friends, you know. And my high school years all became instantly these years where I learned how to play high school. Like, I learned how to end up at the right lunchroom table. Yeah. I learned how to dump the right girl before she could dump me. Right. I learned how to be cold to people, to be perceived as cool to people. It says in scripture, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world but to forfeit his soul? And that was me. Like, at least when I was a nobody, I was David the nobody. But I basically thought, if what it takes, to, even if it's fabricated friendships, if what it takes to find friends and not be alone is to just drink what everybody wants you to drink, hang out, wear whatever, like, I'll play the game.
Yeah.
And by the time I graduated from high school, I'd learned really well how to play high school, you know? And on paper, it seemed like everything had flipped 180. On paper, it felt like everything was good. Like, oh, he's getting along. He's popular. But again, I'd completely sold out. And I knew I was just a shell, you know? I was just basically performing more than anything else for others. And so I graduated, by the way, by this time we'd moved to Texas, and then we moved back to Alabama, all right? So every time we'd move, but I knew by this time how to play high school. It was just like, oh, it's about, like, having the right labels, driving the right car, ending up at the right place, and, you know? And so I graduated from high school in Birmingham, a place called Vestavia Hills. I graduated from high school barely. like 1.9 GPA, but popular, you know, but just emotionally just bankrupt.
Dave.
John, I don't even know why we're laughing.
I'll tell you why I'm laughing.
Okay.
I'm just laughing because I was thinking about how much I love it when children's vitamins are not filled with sugar, chemicals, and gummy junk. You know?
John, you must be talking about Hiya.
I'm talking about
and
Hiya.
And I couldn't agree more. My kids love them. And they love the stickers they got with the first order to decorate the bottle.
Well, let me ask you something.
Okay.
Did you know that Hiya was formulated with the help of nutritional experts and is pediatrician approved, Dave? Did you know that?
I know now, but I didn't write before you asked.
Okay. It's okay.
Yeah.
I know a lot more. Let me give you more facts. Okay. It's a super-powered, chewable vitamin that tastes great, even for picky eaters, and is made with zero sugar.
John, did you know something? Hiya fills in the most common gaps in modern children's diets to provide the full-body nourishment our kids need with the yummy taste they love.
I did know that.
Oh.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Here's some more. It's also non-GMO, vegan, and allergy-free, containing no dairy, gelatin, or nuts.
John, you would think that with this kind of product, they would just chuck it into your yard, right?
Because they would still be great.
They've done so much for you.
Exactly.
They're just going to throw it in your yard when they deliver. But guess what?
They don't do that.
It's sent straight to your door.
Straight to your door. And best of all, we've worked out a special deal with Hiya for their best-selling children's vitamin. You can receive... You're not going to believe this.
Okay.
Everybody sit down. If you're driving, pull your car over.
Okay.
You can receive 50% off your first order.
Oh, my gosh.
Tell them how to claim this deal, dude.
Okay, I will. Claim this deal, folks, by going to HiyaHealth.com/Dadville. This deal is not available on the regular website.
No, it's not. So go to HiyaHealth.com/Dadville and get your kids the full body nourishment they need to grow into healthy adults. Hey, Dave.
Dave? Yes. Yeah.
Oh, my gosh. You okay?
Yeah, I was just thinking about Relief Band.
Okay, well, let me say something that's going to blow your mind. Dadville is sponsored by Relief Band.
No way.
Okay, let me ask you a question.
Okay.
Have you ever had to pull the car over because someone in the car was car sick?
Mm-hmm.
Or maybe somebody in your family had to miss school or work because they were nauseous?
True story, Annie can make herself car sick when she drives. That's how much I have to deal with this, John, okay? And for those who are listening, if that sounds familiar, you know, tell them what they need, John.
Relief Band.
That's right. Relief Band is the number one FDA-cleared anti-nausea wristband that has been clinically proven to quickly relieve and effectively prevent nausea and vomiting, but two of least favorite things in the world together. And they're usually their tag team.
Yeah, they
work in tandem. Associated with motion sickness, anxiety, migraines, hangovers, morning sickness, chemotherapy, and so much more.
Dave, I love Relief Band.
Yeah,
you do. Can I just be honest and vulnerable?
Yeah.
And let me tell you why. Yeah. I love Relief Band because whenever one of the girls start getting a little car sick, we give them Relief Band, and the nausea, boom, it goes away.
Wow.
And it makes that sound. It goes boom when it goes away.
Wow.
They feel so much better. And we don't take a road trip without it anymore. And we always have it ready to go at home, too.
I feel that.
Yeah.
In case I wasn't clear, Relief Band is legitimately a band you wear on your wrist to give you relief from nausea and uses technology that works with your body so it's safe, drug-free, and has zero side effects. It's that simple.
That's right. Plus, Relief Band both treats and prevents nausea, so you can help stop nausea from becoming a problem in the first place. It's a must-have for every road trip.
So if you always have a flashlight on hand for a blackout or a first aid kit on hand for emergencies, then you need a Relief Band for those unexpected nausea moments. Right now, we've got an exclusive offer just for Dadville listeners.
If you go to reliefband.com and use the promo code Dadville, you will receive 20% off plus free shipping. So head to reliefband.com and use our code Dadville for 20% off plus free shipping. When you're in those high school years and you're having, you know, quote unquote friends or whatever, this community around you, is your story, are people interested in that? Or are you trying to avoid talking about that? You know what I mean?
That's an interesting question. It's a great question because I've never been asked that question. Looking back on it, I think people were interested in it. when it would come up. Like, so where are you from, Nasser? You know, somebody would say, and I would just come, I'm from Iran. And they go, what's that place like? And so they'd be interested in it when it was interesting to be in it. But I don't think most of my friends saw me as an Iranian. They kind of saw me as a preppy kid on the tennis team who, like, I would throw parties, you know, big like keg parties, and I was kind of the life of the party. I was always just, and so they kind of knew me as this like preppy high school kid who was probably destined to just go get in a frat, you know, at Auburn and just keep doing his thing more than an Iranian. But it's, sometimes people would go, now what's that last name from? And I would pivot and become Iranian for a little while. But I didn't feel Iranian.
Yeah.
Like, my sister was 5 years older than me. She feels very much like that's her primary bent. She's Persian. I was 9 when we came here, 10 when, you know, when we landed. I didn't feel Iranian.
Yeah.
The most Iranian I feel is when I'm telling my story.
Right.
I think American. If anything, if I felt regional, I feel more Southern than I feel anything else. If I have an accent, it's not an Iranian accent, it's a Southern accent, you know.
Yeah.
It didn't come up a lot. Mm-hmm. Not my heritage, not in high school.
No. Yeah.
That is fascinating.
Yeah.
I mean, what a story.
So when did your conversion happen?
2 months after high school. One night, I'm in the car with a buddy of mine, and we're smoking weed. We're right in front of my house. It's like 2 minutes before midnight. We're trying to finish up this joint. And while we're passing it back and forth, he says to me, hey, man, you were so down tonight. Why are you so down? Because, again, I was always just like this life of the party. And I said, dude, I hugged like 6 people goodbye tonight who are going off to college. And you and I are like 1.9 GPA. Like, man, you and I like haven't figured this out yet. And I said, man, we built this whole thing up in high school where we were popular. And now it all just kind of, as soon as we got our cap and gown, it kind of went away. Mm-hmm. And he said, well, all these juniors that are graduating up think we're cool. We can come hang out with them. And I was like, I don't want to be that loser, you know, like creepy, you know, like 31 with like your high school ring and jacket still on.
Yeah.
So I tell him, like, no, we need to move on. And while I'm telling him how bummed I am that we'd built this thing up and it faded out as soon as we graduated, he looks over at me and he goes, well, you know, the high school's not the only place where, like, teenagers hang and are social. He goes, you ought to come with me to church tomorrow because a lot of our friends go to my youth group. And I'm surprised he's inviting me to church because he's literally handing me a joint while he's inviting me to church. And so he's like, you ought to come to church with me tomorrow. And I'm like, you go to church? And he's like, yeah, man, I'm a Baptist, you know? So
I'm just cutting to like Jesus in the back seat. So we're like, I don't know, man. I mean, I guess this is working. I don't you know, like,
I mean, the first time I heard the word Southern Baptist, I thought it was like a type of weed. Anyway, so I was like, oh, is it good? He was like, it's so good, man. So, and that's so the South, where like everyone's on roll somewhere. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And I was like, I didn't know you go to church. And he starts telling me like, oh yeah, man, once in a while I go. And he goes, I'm going tomorrow. And he goes, you ought to come to church with me tomorrow. And I tell him, I said, dude, there's no way my dad is going to let me go to church.
Oh yeah.
He said, why? I said, because my dad is more like adamant about these things than me. And he said, well, why don't you ask him? I said, I'm not asking him. He goes, you need to go ask him. So just to get my buddy off my back on a Saturday night at midnight, we get out of the car. He gets out with me. I go in my house. He stands at the front door to make sure I'm asking him. Like, he's stoned, right? I'm stoned. I walk down the hallway, and I knock on my parents' bedroom door, and I said, hey, Mom and Dad, it's midnight. I'm home. I'm safe. I'm sorry to wake you up. My friend wants to know if tomorrow I can go with him to church. I know you're going to say no. Just say no loud enough so he'll leave me alone, because he's standing at the hallway. And instead of saying no, my dad's quiet for like 3 seconds. Literally, the door's closed. They're in bed. I'm standing in the hallway. And my dad goes, what is the name of it? He's asking the name of the church. Mm. So my buddy, who's stoned down the hallway, yells really loud. He goes, Shades. And Shades was like shorthand for Shades Mountain Baptist Church down the street from our home. So my dad yells back. As soon as he hears the word Shades, he goes, I know those people. And what I didn't know was that I'm standing there on a Saturday night asking if I can go to church. But about 2 weeks prior to that, what I didn't know was that there were these people who had come to my dad's restaurant. My dad had opened up a French restaurant. I know it's confusing, but stay with me, all right? So my dad had opened up this French restaurant. And about 2 weeks before that Saturday night, while they were at, these people were at my dad's restaurant, We're talking about the worship pastor of this church, a guy named Aubrey Edwards, and a couple of other folks from this church. They'd gone to my dad's restaurant to eat, and while they were there, they had seen how he was shorthanded on waitstaff.
No
way. And instead of complaining about the service, they'd gotten up and rolled up their sleeves and waited on tables at my
dad's
restaurant.
Shut up. Wow.
And then they'd come back the next day to help him again. And then Aubrey, the worship pastor, had invited my dad to choir practice. And my dad, because kindness is a superpower, had gone to choir practice. And then they had signed up at choir practice on a piece of paper for different shifts to serve my dad at his restaurant.
Wow.
And so, dude, That's awesome. 2 weeks, these Christians had parachuted into Café de France, all right, and the Birmingham, as my dad had opened up a restaurant, and had been serving my dad. So fast forward 2 weeks later, my dad's heart is massaged towards faith or Christians. And then I'm asking if I can go to church. And instead of saying no, he says, what's his name? And it's the exact same church as the people that had helped him out. If that doesn't make you a Calvinist, nothing ever will. And so my dad goes, I know those people. You can go there. And so I'm telling you, the hero of my story is not like some Iranian kid that turned out okay. It's about a church that showed up.
Wow.
I get to tell this story today because a bunch of believers were believable.
Yeah.
A bunch of Christians just showed up at my dad's restaurant. The worship pastor led with a towel in his hand and wiped tables at my dad's restaurant. And that's why I got permission to go to church. So I go to church, and dude, as soon as I walked in that church, Sunday morning, I go to this church. As soon as I walked in, they saw me, and it was like, we don't even have to do foreign missions with a passport. The 1040 window has shown up to us. Like, this youth group saw me, and they knew. Like, my reputation was I threw these parties at school. I was They saw me, and they were just like, this is amazing. Like, we're so, and they were so nice to me.
Yeah.
These Christians at this youth group, they were so kind to me. And they had this thing called visitation. And for 8 Monday nights in a row, these Christians came to my house and they shared the gospel with me.
Was it just you or your family?
Just me.
Just you?
Yeah.
Okay.
And I mean, 1 week it would be, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that if you believe in him, you will not perish but have eternal life. Let's explain that. The next week they'd come back. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Let's explain that. The next week, he who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. Let's explain that. It was always the same message, different passage. It was like, you're a sinner in need of a savior. Jesus is that savior. You want to give your life to Christ. And every week I would say to them, guys, I'm sure you're good people and he loves you. I hate religion. And they'd go, we hate religion too. You know? We don't want you to become religious. And they kept telling me about Jesus. And for 8 weeks, they showed up and shared the gospel with me. And for 8 weeks, every Sunday, somebody would come to my house and drag me to their church. And so one night, 8 weeks in, the preacher preached the gospel. And he was old school. Like, this guy wasn't cool and hip like your pastor at Midtown or, you know, whatever, Church of the City. Like, no skinny jeans. Like, this guy was like, comb over, King James only, sweating out of places that don't even have glands, you know, like old school preacher, but anointed, you know, anointed. And it was almost like somebody had handed this man a sticky note with like all of me on it. And I just remember in the sermon, he just like preached and he said a few things and he said, if you need to give your life to Christ, I want you to have the courage to, this was like old school when they would give invitations. You know, he said, I want you to have the courage to step out of the aisle, step out in the aisle and come forward. And I remember thinking, sitting there thinking, two things. Like, number one, I got to stop letting these Christians in my house because they're starting to get to me. Like, I remember feeling something going, I feel something. And I'm not, if they come to my house tomorrow night, this was on a Sunday night, I'm not letting him in. I got to be done. I'm starting to feel like something weird. And then second, I remember thinking, all my life I've been terrorized by religion. And now some guy's trying to scare me down an aisle, you know, for his ego or whatever. I'm not doing it.
Now, when you say, because I'm starting to feel something, you mean like it's starting to work?
Yeah. Like when you're lost, you think of it as a guilt trip or these Christians are trying to like French fry me in religion or whatever. Uh-huh. Now, as a Christian, I realized it was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I was like, I'm starting to feel something. They're starting to get to me.
I
got to stop. Like, I'm not coming in with them anymore to the church. They're not dragging me here anymore. And I say dragging me, but I wanted to go. I acted like they were dragging me, but and I'm not letting him in. If they're coming for week 9 for visitation on Monday night, I'm not letting him in tomorrow. Mm-hmm. So I decided during that invitation, I'm not doing this anymore. And so I went home that night, and I thought, I'm done. Like, I'm done with these Christians. And the Holy Spirit, man. I'm telling you, God's Spirit was thicker in my house than it was in that building, you know? And I didn't understand omnipresence. I didn't understand. I thought, like, you have to find a building with a steeple to find God. You know, I didn't know, like, he's everywhere. I remember coming home, John, and the presence of God in my house. Like, I felt weirder in my house.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Than I felt even in the church building. And my parents were out of town that night. I walked in my bedroom, and there was a stack of Bibles sitting on my dresser because these Christians kept bringing me Bibles. And I had ESV, NIV, I had everything, King Jimmy.
They're like, if that's not working, let's do another one.
A lot of them had other people's names on them. They got it from Lost and Found. I had a Precious Moments Bible. Anyway, so I walk in, I saw a stack of Bibles, and I remember thinking, every time they talk to me about God, they say, let's see what God has to say, and then they open up a Bible.
Mm.
And I thought, I remember just thinking, like, this is starting to get to me, and I need to shut God down. And by the way, a week before that, an incident had happened at a Shoney's that maybe I'll tell you about in just a minute. But that was the craziest it had felt. Like, I felt really, really weird. Like, something's going on. You know, mm-hmm. They're starting to get to me. Then fast forward a week later, this guy preaches the sermon, and he's thinking. But that incident at that Shoney's, in that Shoney's parking lot, felt very much about, like, the Bible. They kept saying, the Bible says. So fast forward, when I come home, and I'm thinking I'm not coming back again, and I saw the stack of Bibles, I thought, if the Bible is the way God speaks to these Christians, the way to tell God, shut up, like, you're not allowed to speak anymore to me, I'm done, is to, like, take these Bibles and put them in the garbage can. But instead of doing that, I took the top Bible, and I went to my backyard, and Iranians are very dramatic, symbolic people. I opened up my barbecue grill, I poured charcoal fluid all over the Bible, and I thought, I'm going to burn this thing and show God I'm done. But I couldn't find one match anywhere in the house. And I just started reading it. And I tell people that, and they go, what? You went from, like, trying to burn it to start reading it? How did that happen? And I'm just like, I don't know. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Or, I don't know, maybe the spiritual CPR of, like, what God began in me, you know?
Mm-hmm.
But I just remember just starting reading it. And an hour later, man, I was in my room after just God's word. Powerful. Like it says in the Bible, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, cuts through bone and marrow and judges the attitudes of life. That literally happened to me.
Mm-hmm.
Like it just rightfully judged me. And I just remember thinking, like reading that Bible that was so boring, and I try to stay away from, like, with charcoal fluid on it.
Mm-hmm.
Like God loves me. And he wants my heart. He wants my life. And so I was 18 and 2 months old that night. And I sat in my room, and my hands smelled like charcoal fluid. And I knew all the fancy words, redemption, salvation, justification, anything that ends with the T-I-O-N. I just remember just not using any of those. I said, Jesus, I know you're real. These Christians had taught me, like, it's about surrendering your life to him. And I said, I'm surrendering myself to you. I'm yours. And so I became a Christian that night, 18 and 2 months old, in my bedroom. And my parents were out of town that night. They came home a couple hours later, and I told them what was going on. Like, I become a Christian. I was pretty emotional about it. And my parents instantly became devout Muslims. They were like, you cannot be a Christian but Muslims. Like, we are? We haven't been till tonight. Anyway, so 2 weeks later, I got baptized at the church that I became a Christian. And that's the night my parents hit the roof for me getting baptized. And they kicked me out of the house.
Jeez.
They disowned me for becoming a Christian and for getting baptized. And I moved in with six guys that lived in a one-bedroom apartment. And it was insane, man. On paper, it looked like I'd blown my life up.
Yeah.
You know, like my parents weren't paying for college. My parents kicked me out of the house. My car got taken away. I was but honestly, I'd never been more rich. I'd never been. I finally have hope and peace and purpose.
Like blindsiding to you, their reaction to it?
Yes, because honestly, it was more, it was his pride. Like, he had lost his heritage, my dad.
Yeah, right.
He had lost his position in the army. He'd lost all these, you know, and now because of his prodigal son, mm-hmm. who had been led away to Christianity, he had lost his religion. And it's like that really nice jacket in your closet that you never wear until your wife wants to throw it away. And all of a sudden, like, no. Like, my dad didn't care about religion until I was willing to throw it all away.
Yeah.
Islam. And all of a sudden, they were very devout. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And so, but I say that, but 5 months after I was a Christian, one night, my sister called me on the phone, weeping, and through Campus Crusade on her college campus, God had saved her. And then 5 months after that, my mom called me, and she was like, "Tonight, I become a Christian." I'm like, "Why are you yelling?" She was, "I want your father to hear, because he's not kicking me nowhere." So my mom became a Christian. And then my brother Benjamin became a believer 5 months after that. And then 2.5 years later, my dad accepted Christ in his life. And so my story is so about it, just a church being the hero that just showed up in my family's life, and how despite all of our mistakes, like all I've done is stumble forward. Like I've done everything wrong in the story. God has somehow saved me and my family. And yeah, it's insane. It's insane to think
about. So what was your dad's conversion?
Oh my gosh. It was crazy, man. We said my mom needed bypass surgery that she didn't really need.
Mm-hmm.
Fast forward years later, and my mom all of a sudden needs bypass surgery.
Wow.
And I was out of town at that time, and I get a call. I was in college in another city. I get a call, "Hey, mom's going to need surgery." So I come to town for this major bypass that needs to happen. And I tell some of my buddies that are pastors and youth pastors, like, "Hey, be praying for my mom. She needs surgery." And they made the mistake of showing up at the hospital. So they go in this hospital room, and they're like, "Can we pray for you?" And so, you know, they start praying for my mom. This is like 20 minutes before they're about to take her out for the surgery. And there were some Iranian friends that were in the room, and then my pastor buddies who showed up. And when they were praying, my pastor buddies, my dad was embarrassed that his, like, Iranian son had brought these Christians to pray in front of his Muslim friends that were in the room. So during the prayer, my dad's running commentary in Persian. Like, he's like making fun, you know, kind of ridiculing them. And then, so my mom interrupts the prayer. She goes, "I'm so sorry, excuse me." And so she starts ripping into my dad.
Holy cow.
So we're basically having my big fat Greek Iranian open heart surgery right there. The nurse comes in. She's like, "Y'all crazy." Like, she's going in for surgery. You're getting her heart rate up.
Yeah.
So my friends leave. All these other people leave. My mom and dad get in this big fight.
Right before
her surgery.
What an intense moment.
Dude, that's so over the top. Anyway, so then they come. They put my mom in the stretcher, and they start rolling her down this hallway. And so me, my sister, and my dad, we start walking down the hallway behind my mom. And there's this door that you have to, like, push a button to open. And it says, "Authorized personnel only." Okay. And so my mom gets put on the other side, and the door closes, and my sister looks over at me and says, "Hey, I didn't tell you this because you were out of town, and I didn't want you to, like, worry because there's nothing you could do." She said, "But we were just actually here about a week and a half ago." And she said, "We came here to do this angioplasty for mom, where they inject dye into your heart and they watch where the flowage and the blockage is with a, you know, MRI machine or whatever." And she said, "Mom got taken to this other side, just like this, just like right now. And on the other side is where these rooms are." And she said, "And when they injected the dye in mom's heart, her heart was so weak that she flatlined. And I watched them, like, this door opened up. I was standing right here," she said, "in the hallway. And I watched them run in and have to electrocute mom to barely bring her back." And so she looks at me and my dad, who's, by the way, very angry at me because I just brought a Christian to pray.
Yeah.
We're not talking. She looks at us and goes, "You need to pray that this red light doesn't come on." I go, "Why?" She goes, "When that red light came on and started blinking, it's like recessed light in the ceiling." She goes, "That's when they knew to run in and electrocute mom to shock her." So we're standing there, and I'm kind of praying, kind of like, you know, walking in the hallway for a few minutes. And all of a sudden I hear, "No." And I look, and the light's on and it's blinking, you know. And so collapse the door. We run to the other side, and you can see that they're, like, have rushed in to electrocute, to shock mom. She's flatlined again. So my sister runs up, and she gets on her knees, and she just puts her hands up, and she just starts screaming, "God, no, please don't take mom away. God, please, no." So I just follow suit. I mean, I hit one knee, and I just start going, "God, please." And we're just looking, that light's blinking, and we're just going, "God, please don't take mom away," because she's flatlined again. And all of a sudden, I feel this hand on my shoulder, and it's my dad. And he hits one knee. He puts his hand on my shoulder, and he goes, "Jesus, please, please, Jesus." And instantly, when my dad yells out the name of Christ, my mom's heart starts beating again. So a couple of days later, my mom is good. We're checking mom out of the hospital. And my sister goes, hey, Mom, you know the other day when we lost you again? Guess who was crying out the name of Jesus? Dad. And his bald head starts turning what I call Taliban red. He's right. And my mom looks at my dad. She goes, so now you believe in Jesus? And he's like, yes. And so literally he acknowledged Jesus because he was like, he couldn't fix it. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And so right then, man, my mom just said, well, you need to pray. And so my mom and dad prayed, and my dad repeated after my mom. And then a guy named Frank Barker, who was the pastor at Briarwood Presbyterian, who's the Yoda of our life.
Oh, yeah.
He started discipling my dad.
And so Frank did.
Yeah.
You're kidding.
Yeah. And so he would come to the restaurant and sit with my dad and talk to him about the Bible. It's insane, like what God just did in my parents' life. But anyway, that's how my dad came to the Lord.
So how?
And I'd love to tell you that he has grown. Like, my dad has eternal life, but he does not have the victorious Christian life. Like, when my mom passed a couple of years later because of her heart, and then my brother Benji passed because of cancer. It's just been one depression after another depression.
He's just gone through so much loss.
Yeah. And it's been really, really, really hard. My dad is such a wounded soul, and it's really hard to look at it. To the point where there are moments when I'd wonder if he genuinely gave his life to Christ that day, you know, or that was more of a fear for my mom's passing or whatever. But again, I think it just takes the faith of a mustard seed. I think that's what's amazing about Amazing Grace, that he would acknowledge him, and that God would, this even if he's walked away from God, God's not walked away from him. So I would say my father had a conversion moment, but he hasn't had a deep faith. You know, there's certainly been moments where he has and moments where he's walked away. But
do you and your dad talk about the fleeing Iran? Does that come up in conversation? Is that something that that connects you to?
He's probably sat in the room and heard me share my testimony at a church or a conference or whatever 100 times.
Yeah,
and we've talked about it before in different places. He has such incredible insight. He has more of the political landscape of what happened and those kind of things. I was a 9-year-old kid going through it. You know, like my seat in the stands was more about my emotions and what I remember. But we've talked about it. You know, but it's not like we visited every day or anything like that.
It had to be interesting to see him once y'all had moved. What transpired after that? You know what I mean? In that country and realizing, like, to be away, that had to be so hard for him and your mom to look back and see their people still there.
Their family.
Yeah.
Right.
Our immediate family and everyone. And so, there is a longing that you sense in my sister. There's a longing you sense in my mom and my dad. And even with Benji, the way that he was wired, you know, he was Down syndrome and so fearfully and wonderfully made, unique. And he just had a... He had an Iranian side to him that was just so endearing and so much allegiance to, like, like, that's where I was born as a child. I don't want to fake it. I just don't feel that way. You know what I mean? Like, I do. Like, right now what's happening in Iran has really broken my heart. And I want to leverage the tiny little bit of voice I have to shed light to it. And I long for those people. I've dedicated my book, Jumping Through Fires, to the people of Iran, you know, that they would come to know what I've known, that, like, religion destroyed Iran, but redemption can redeem it. You know, Jesus can redeem. Like, I want that for them, but I don't feel Iranian, you know? I just feel old. I feel like a dad, you know? The most Iranian I feel, again, is this. And so when I talk to my dad about his, he feels very much like a guy who longs to go back.
Yeah.
I don't feel like that's my home.
Yeah.
You know?
Okay, this is what I want to do. I want to stop.
Yeah.
I want to have you back and we do part two.
It's been apparent the last, like, 20 minutes. Like, we're going to have to.
Oh, there's
have
two.
You back
there's
for
a
sure.
million.
There's too much more.
We haven't even gotten to your life yet.
Yeah.
And you warned us. You said, Dave, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to ask me about my story.
You did.
And then it's going to unfold. And I was like, no.
Well, I've never told it in this detail. You guys ask such amazing questions.
But
I'm really grateful that you told us, because I know that this is a, you know, like we talked about before, this is a well-worn path for you.
Yeah.
And I'm grateful that you tell it, because it's such a powerful story.
Yeah. And again, my story, even now, when I look at the high notes and the low notes, it's such a I love that passage in Isaiah. It says, I took you from the ends of the earth, and from its farthest corners, I called you. And I said, you are my servant. I've chosen you, and I've not rejected you. And then he says, so do not fear, for I am with you. I will hold you, and I will help you in my righteous right hand. And I just go, man, I know that was a particular promise to a particular people, the Israelites, but me too. Like, God has delivered that promise in my life, because my story is all about what God's done, man. Like, I went out of my way to mess it up. I went out of my way to destroy my life. I went out of my way to do everything wrong, but yet God just showed up to these like incredible Christians who just loved me and discipled me. And and even when I got kicked out of the house, you know, God just brought these incredible Christians into my life who just became my spiritual parents. And and so the hero is in all of these is God and his bride, you know, who just have done incredible things. And when I tell this story to people, I always want to remind them, like, there was a David Nasser in your neighborhood. You know, who's that Pakistani family who just moved in? They don't have to be from the Middle East. Like, there's a David Nasser in your school. There's a David Nasser right here in, you know, downtown Nashville. There's a David Nasser that God has put in your scope that would just love to take your faith seriously if he would just figure out a way to, like, walk into their life and just love them and serve them. You know, that's what happened to me. Somebody just showed up at my dad's restaurant, loved him and served him.
That's incredible. Okay, we're gonna have you back to actually get into your story, because there's a million things
we need to get it on air that you're coming back.
We have
I'd love to come back.
Okay, we got
that's
it.
That's the commitment.
Thank
we
you
have
for
it. That's all we need right there.